for Jesus' sake. I'm sure it's a question if you've read this passage before in the light of the previous chapters. Has arisen in your minds, how can such a man as Elijah was change so quickly and so dramatically? This was the prophet of prophets, if you like, an exceptional man of God, a man whose spiritual status is truly demanding of admiration. Yet he appears on the scene, and he does so in chapter 17, and there's no fanfare. There's actually very little by way of his pedigree given to us. And yet he's established by God to undertake a task that in truth was second to none. He's called upon to bring correction to the people of God, which has never been an easy task. But at that particular time, they were under the headship of Ahab, who I would guess was the evil king, the most personified evil imaginable among men. And yet here he was leading the people of God. And Elijah is commissioned to address Ahab with respect to the evil of the people of God and his own evil. Chapter 18 introduces us to something of the dynamic aspect of this great prophet of prophets. He's called upon to undertake this task again of dealing with the godless, those who had led the people of God astray. He slays 450 prophets himself. A monumental task. Unimaginable, really, when you think about it. And yet, Scripture is emphatic that under God, that's precisely what he did. Yet, here he is. Here he is in chapter 19. And he seems, but if you're going to give many credit whatsoever, to be a pale reflection of what the previous two chapters revealed to us. These chapters revealed to us a man of intrepid courage. A man whose confidence was utterly established upon God. And yet chapter 19 turns the page and we seem to think, this can't be the same person, it doesn't fit. He appears to be a totally different character. So how do we come to terms then with this great issue that is before us? How can a man be so changed? Here he is beneath his juniper tree. We have all been there to some degree or another, I'm sure. What was the great issue? What was the reason for his suffering in the way that he suffered as recorded for us in chapter 19? Well, we could say that he was disappointed. And I think that would be something of an understatement. We need to be a little bit more definitive than that, I think. But we know that disappointment is, quite simply, one of many of life's experiences that are common to us all. Here we find Elijah in this deep distress, and why? Well, he's disappointed. At first sight, it appears to be caused by the threat made by this wicked woman, Jezebel. The threat comes, and it comes in the form of a death threat, doesn't it? But I think we've got to look beyond that. Surely to goodness, a man of such a caliber as Elijah was, who had undertaken such a great task and had done so with consummate success, how can such a man be caused to suffer in the way that is recorded for us in the 19th chapter, simply by the threat of this wicked woman? And I don't honestly think that we can conclude that this was the great cause. It certainly was a component. It was a feature. But we can't really say that this was the cause. I think to move on from disappointment and be that little bit more definitive, we better understand this situation as being the result of unrealized expectation. I think that's better, isn't it? An unfulfilled dream. Again, we know about this, do we not? We've all had hopes and aspirations. We've all had dreams. Dreams that have not been fulfilled. Dreams that we maybe have now which will not be fulfilled. There's nothing wrong with good hopes and expectations. Not a thing. But what we do well to understand is that they must be in keeping with the revealed will of God. We must not run on before God. We kind of work so very, very often in a mathematical way in our thinking. It may not be thought as a mathematical approach to things, but we kind of think like this. If this is the case, if this and this and this be right, then this must be the result. It's not always that way. God doesn't tell us it's always that way. Now, with respect to the law of God, we understand, and I've preached on it before to some extent, that with regards to the fixed laws of God, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, for example, the rule by which God has given us for a moral, upstanding, God-honoring life, we work within fixed parameters, don't we? And there's no difficulty about that. We know we're not to kill, commit adultery, or steal, or bear false witness, or covet, and all these things. There are certain things that we're to do, certain things we're not to do, but we understand this. These are fixed laws. We know about the law of gravity, don't we? There are certain laws that are fixed. But our experience of life, the general run of every day, is not run within the realm of fixed parameters, because there are certain things that we don't know. Now, we know we should not kill. We know that we should not steal. We know that we should not commit adultery, etc., etc. All these things we know. But there are certain things that we don't know. And this is where we trust God. We trust Him. And that is to say, we follow Him. We don't run on before. We follow. Elijah had allowed himself to have this expectation of the deliverance of the people of God from godlessness and the subsequent judgment, or the consequential judgment, of their evil doings. But that didn't happen. And one might say, well, he had certain justification for thinking the way that he thought and having the expectation that this might happen. For after all, he had addressed himself with regards to the mind of God to Ahab. He had witnessed a number of utter miracles, miraculous, if you like, in the extreme, not the normal day-to-day things that some might say could even be considered coincidental, but those that were manifestly from the very hand of God Himself. Feeding of the widow, for example. And of course, the great monumental point of the slaying of 450 prophets of Baal. He could well have been forgiven, thinking that God has blessed me and led me and guided me and undertaken from me. And even now I can look back and consider the 3.5 years of the drought that there was. And at the time of divine appointment, God tells me and directs me, and as a result of my declaration of the revealed will of God to me, the rain has fallen. But here I am. Here I am. And what I expected to happen as a result of all these things culminating that God would bless Israel, that God would come and work in such a way as would turn this torrent of evil for good. An unrealized expectation. I remember some years ago having something of a conversation, might call it a sanctified argument, with a brother. And he was convinced that the reason for Elijah's behaviour, or the situation that he finds himself in, better put maybe, in chapter 19, was simply the result of exhaustion. He's bound to have been tired, don't misunderstand me. He had undertaken the task that God had appointed him, and he'd seen all these things come to pass. And there's doubtless something of physical exertion involved in all of this. But that's not the cause. This good brother really thought this was the sum total. This is the issue. He's tired. But surely tiredness, bringing as it does sometimes strange thoughts and emotions, would not ground such a man as Elijah and bring him down to the dust, such as we find him in chapter 19. And we can add this, of course, to the threat that Jezebel made, his tiredness and then a threat, and this just culminated, and of course he's now down in the dumps and he's sitting under his juniper tree wishing to die. And you see, the fact is, and well he knew it, what we find now is something of a measure of petulance. Because if he really did want to die, some commentators can be quite quippy, and one in particular says if he wanted to die, all he had to do was the avail of Jezebel's threat, and she would have accommodated him all right. Which is doubtless true, isn't it? But he doesn't really want to die. But this is a kind of petulance. He acknowledges that he's not as the fathers. But yet, what's his problem? He's, in a sense, contending with God here. There's a controversy between Elijah and God. And we need to be exceedingly careful that we don't run before, because oftentimes unrealized expectations can often leave us so grieved that we can contend with God and we ain't going to win. There's not going to be anything fruitful or profitable come out of this. But God will teach this prophet a lesson. A lesson that he learned from, thankfully. A lesson that will come to each and every child of God when they find themselves in such a situation. And we maybe find ourselves in situations like this more often than we'd like to confess. And we simply don't feel that somewhere or another that God is doing us some justice, that he has failed us somewhere or another. But God hadn't failed this man Elijah. He had blessed him greatly. But what the Lord does is fascinating in one sense. And I've oftentimes heard people refer to the still small voice. And I'm not sure that there are many Christians who really have ever really considered this particular passage of Scripture and come to the conclusion that God would have them come to. Because in actual fact, we do make an issue of the still small voice, but not in the context of Elijah's situation. Elijah was this dynamic character. Everything in his life that we have recorded for us, at least from chapter 17 through 18 and into 19, was conspicuously dynamic, wasn't it? He's a very dynamic person. And everything that he does is so notable. As I say, can't be considered as inconsequential. These are great, great issues calling of rain, slaying of prophets, feeding a woman and so on, and her son, and raising even the dead. Yeah, what we discover is this. God turned the whole situation, in a sense, in reverse. This is a reverse video, if you like. Because God starts with the dynamic. We have this great wind. We have this earthquake. And then we have the fire. And Elijah might well have been forgiven again for thinking that such a violent wind was of God, which in a sense it was, wasn't it? He might well have thought that the earthquake was of God. And after all, it wasn't the first time that God manifested himself in fire. But the Bible is clear and unequivocal here. There's no ambiguity about this. God is not in the wind, he's not in the earthquake, and he's not in the fire. But he is in the still, small voice. And what is the message of the still, small voice? Well, we don't know what the still, small voice said, actually. It's strange, isn't it? We don't know. But it's against the backdrop of a question that's asked twice in our text. And it says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Why are you in this state of mind? And the answer, of course, was that he had stepped out beyond what the reveal of God actually was and made an assumption. It was, I suppose you could say, it was an assumption that he would have been credited for under normal circumstances, at least in human terms. All this adds up, and the conclusion is that there's going to be a national revival, and it doesn't transpire. But God is not working to that end. There is judgment coming, and as always, it must start at the house of God. And here's the prophet, and he's declaring this. God is in this still small voice. As they say, there's nothing revealed to us precisely what's in this still small voice. God speaks in a whisper to him. Elijah knows what was in it, but we don't. And there's a sense in which that is quite consistent with the spirit of our text. We don't actually know what tomorrow is going to bring, or the next day, or the next day. And we don't know whether there will be a tomorrow for us or not. We just don't know. That's why that the Bible would teach us, you know, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We're not to start to jump hurdles that are not there for us to jump yet. That can be a great waste of time, can't it? I remember many years ago, travelling with my wife and children, we were going to the south of England, a little place called Loo. I'm not very conversant with the roads of England. I certainly wasn't very much then, and not very much now, but I remember travelling and, you know, just simply assuming, what I was told was you just drive off the boat in Stranraer, drive down through certain little villages which you don't pass now, and you join the motorway, and it's just straight to the south of England. Well, in actual fact, these roads, they're just not as straight as you think at times. There are turn-offs, and sometimes you can be in one of these turn-offs and you don't really realise it. Until in actual fact, I was about 70 miles off track. But it was because I assumed that the road was actually quite straight. And all I had to do was to keep on this road, and at some point, and I don't even know the point at which, I deviated. And we can readily make assumptions and we can deviate from the path that God has appointed for us. And that's precisely what Elijah did. He deviated from the path of the divine appointment. And as I say, we cut him some slack because of what I've said a few times to you already. Everything seemed to indicate this was what God was going to do. God didn't say that. He didn't promise to Elijah that there would be a national revival. He didn't do it. A generation or so back, there was a man called Charles Finney. Charles Finney would, of course, receive a great deal of acclaim from certain Christian people. But Finney was one of those men who took the doctrines of John Charles Wesley to their ultimate extreme. And Finney concluded that you could actually bring about revival. He was referred to as a revivalist. So if you do this and this and this and this, revival is bound to come. But isn't that an awful indictment when you think about it? Because if revival doesn't come when you conclude, as this man concluded, that if you do certain things it will, well, it hasn't come, then I must have done something wrong. That's the only conclusion to which you can possibly come. Well, if that doesn't depress you, nothing else in this world actually will. But this salvation is of God. And there are certain things that are actually demanded of us. God commands us to love him and to serve him. And that we must do. And God will do whatsoever he pleases, whensoever he pleases, upon whomsoever he pleases. And we can't dictate terms to him. We can't do that. We must rest in what he is doing in us and for us at any given point of time, and not run on ahead and conclude that because I've been blessed in this way, something else is going to result from it. We can't do that. There's a certain sense in which God is utterly predictable. There's another sense in which he is utterly unpredictable. And we have to live with this. And for some people, it's very uncomfortable. But it's for people who do like to have the kind of expectations that's going to make everything rosy in the garden. But that's not the way it is. You had read for you this morning the text from Revelation that speaks about the final Armageddon. I don't know what way you would possibly think about that as a pleasant experience for anyone. We know that God will do right and the people of God will be safe. And for us, that is blessed. But that's how all things are going to conclude. In judgment. What was it that Elijah actually needed? What was the pill for his ill at this time? Well, I return to the still small voice. It was a knowledge of God that he needed. A knowledge of God. And after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. He needed to know God. And he needed to know God as he was. He had known God in a dynamic sense. And the most undynamic feature of this revelation of God, for example, the wind, the earthquake, the fire, the whole thing's turned on its head. And we have the still small voice in contrast with these vehement things. Elijah had, he thought, God all worked out. Even as we imagine at times that we have them all worked out. God will do this or that, we think. But God speaks to Elijah in a way that did not fit into this fiery prophet's idea. God said, in effect, I am God. My ways are not your ways. Your ways are not my ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your thoughts are not mine. A still small voice. What was the voice that spoke to Elijah? We can conjecture it was this. You don't lead, Elijah. You follow. What did Elijah learn from his juniper tree experience? Well, he learned that God is at the same time both just and gentle. God did not bend to meet Elijah's agenda. He didn't do that. But reveals himself as a God of grace. Not after having first, of course, revealed himself as a God of holiness who judges sin. God is a restoring God, we find. He's gracious and he's generous. It was a knowledge of God that this man needed. A God who is just and a God who is gentle. A still small voice over and against all else that Elijah may have thought was consistent with the divine character. Then he would have learned this practical lesson of an acceptance of God's will in his providence and timing. Let me just read as I close this morning a couple of very brief scriptures for you. The first found, of course, in a very well-known passage of Jeremiah 29. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." That end is the result of following, isn't it? And then one very conspicuous one found in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 3, 16 on. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered this king Nebuchadnezzar and said unto him, O king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. But if not..." Here is what he's able to do, but if not. And of course, the word from the book of Esther, from Esther, going in before the king unbidden, with her life in jeopardy. "If I perish, I perish." That kind of brings it all together, doesn't it? It's trusting God. That's what it's doing. Trusting God. You remember how it was when news came to Jesus about the death of his friend Lazarus. He waited. And why did he wait? That it might be to the glory of God he waited. In the estimation of men, 4 days late, yet precisely on time. That's how we live our lives. We don't allow expectations to run headlong ahead of us. We have an expectation, and one to which we have an absolute right, an assurance that peace was made by the blood of the cross, and that we will be in heaven. We will be with the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. But as we live here on earth, we testify to our confidence by our following. We're not to become downhearted. We're not to get under the juniper tree, because God is in control. One old Scottish divine, at a time of great judgment, when many were being martyred, out of a study window, he uttered his prayer, "Lord, the sheep are in the grebe, and you're upon your throne, and I am before your word. What can I ask more? What can I ask more? Peace and tranquility and serenity are the portion of the people of God." And if we learn anything from 1 Kings 19, it's this: we can produce for ourselves a measure of anxiety that is dangerously close to sinning and grieving the Holy Ghost. Running on, running before, and not following after. We'll worship as we consider again the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this time of fellowship together and with our Lord, as we come before the table. To that end, I want to read to you just a couple of verses from Paul's letter to the Philippians, and from Philippians chapter 2, after which we'll sing a portion of our psalm. I want to read these verses to you first of all from Philippians chapter 2.